Lucas on Life.
Hello, welcome to Lucas on Life. I'm Jeff Lucas, and we're continuing our series of programs where we're reflecting on that most famous and well-known prayers, the Lord's or the disciples' prayer. And we know it so well. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We Christians believe in the finished work of Jesus at the cross, his offer of full and gracious forgiveness. But the challenge is that many of us don't live in the good of that offer. It was Martin Luther many years ago who said, most Christians have enough religion to feel guilty about their sins, but not enough to enjoy the goodness of God and his forgiveness. And perhaps for some of us, that's because there are certain sins that we feel so embarrassed about, so ashamed, that we don't feel able to come to God and ask for his forgiveness. And then if we do, we just don't accept it. Some of us live very much by our feelings. Recently, someone said to me, Jeff, I believe in God's forgiveness, but I just don't feel forgiven. My question is, exactly how are you supposed to feel when it comes to forgiveness? Accepting God's forgiveness is an act of faith, like everything else in the Christian walk. And then there's something about prayer that we need to consider when it comes to accepting and receiving God's forgiveness, because it seems to me that prayer has become associated with entirely the wrong kinds of people. It's widely regarded that prayer is exclusively the habit of the pious, the saintly, those worthy of other venerable titles. Good people, we assume, are people who pray. But that's a dangerous idea, because the Lord's Prayer teaches us that prayer is an activity that is only practiced by sinners, with one obvious example in Jesus. Only those who come with a knowledge of their own fragility and incompleteness are welcome to open their mouths in prayer before God. So Jesus has built an opportunity for us to seek the mercy of God over our sins and our sinfulness when we come close to him in prayer. He's not calling us into a navel-gazing, obsessively introspective wallowing in our sins. Rather, there's a clearly redemptive chord that is heard loud and clear in the prayer, the sweet sound of forgiveness. If we come to pray as overwhelmed, hopelessly smeared sinners who can only list their catalogue of failures, then we're missing the point. While it's vital to be specific about naming and detailing our sins and shortcomings, we don't do that just simply as a litany of despair, heaping our transgressions and tipping them over our heads like hot coals. Rather, we come in prayer to find the pardon that we so desperately need and that has been so wonderfully offered. Perhaps it goes without saying, yet we need to be reminded of it, that the provision that God has made for our pardon has been brought in great bloodshed and tears at the cross. The pardon that we are granted because of the shed blood of our wonderful big brother, Jesus, has been the most costly purchase and transaction in history. So that which has not come cheaply should not be refused or squandered. We can come and tip out our wheelbarrows of our mess-ups, our hopelessly mixed-up motives, and break out into the light the most rancid acts of rebellion that have festered in the darkness of secrecy. We can dump it all before him, stinking mess that it is. Failure to understand this will lead us to think that God now delights to just have us cringe and wince in his presence. But grace is always on offer, and never on the basis of our performance, but on his. Jesus has done it all, and so when Jesus calls us to ask for forgiveness, he does so that we might recognize our need for help. Grace is available. Repentance enables us to avail ourselves of that grace. So the call to say, forgive us, far from being a call to cringe, is in fact an invitation to get out of our little mud pools and messes and find the exhilarating pardon and grace of the God who is, as the psalmist says, my glorious one who lifts up my head. We are reflecting on God's forgiveness and on that phrase in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins. There's a truth that we must grasp if we're going to live in peace with and pray to a holy God. Without it, we might go mad with torment. The truth is that the only ground that we can stand on if we are to draw close to Jesus is the ground of grace. The pompous, the self-righteous, and those who would blow their own self-assured trumpets must flee as far as possible from him. Only those who will sit still and let him wash their grotty, grubby feet are allowed to stay around him. I can remember being in a prayer meeting once, minding my own business, head bowed, eyes closed, praying just quietly, trying to focus, when suddenly I noticed that someone was tugging at my shoes. I tried not to think too much about what was going on, but it soon became aware that one of the ladies in the prayer gathering had decided that the Lord was leading her to wash my feet. Within seconds, she was tugging away at my socks, and I really didn't want this to happen. But although it was a rather embarrassing experience, it was also very humbling. When Jesus surprised his disciples, and grace is always a shock, when he washed their feet, Peter represented all of us, and indeed the typical human condition very well, by loudly protesting. This was just too good, too kind of Jesus. It was inappropriate, or so Peter's mind screamed. But Jesus, if I can put it like this, has always been, in a sense, the utterly inappropriate Savior who will always offend the independence of our so-called human dignity with his outrageous grace. To be so treated is nothing short of a scandal in terms of human logic. But here's the point. Either Peter accepted the washcloth and the love that it represented, or he would have to have no part with Jesus whatsoever. And so when hearing about this, Peter, the typical enthusiast, decided that he would have his whole body washed rather than risk breaking friendship with Jesus. So as we pray, forgive us, we come to the one, to the Jesus, who is armed and ready with a towel. Receiving the cleansing that we cannot initiate and which we don't deserve is the only basis upon which we can draw close to him. And so why do we struggle like Peter struggled? Well, first of all, let's realize that there's a strategy to rob us of God's grace. We're not abnormal or alone in these struggles. They're very common. We Christians believe that we're involved in spiritual warfare and that we shouldn't be ignorant about the tactics and schemes of the enemy. We read about those in Ephesians 6. And then there's just the general struggles that human beings have with grace and free gifts. We need to be clear when we ask for God's forgiveness. And if we feel guilt because of current sin, let's deal with that and not try to reject genuine conviction of sin by being dismissive about it. But very importantly, let's recognize that our feelings are not the final arbiter of truth. Scripture is the authority on which we stand. As Christians, we say that we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. So why don't we accept and believe what God has to say about grace and forgiveness? When we do that, we refuse to argue with God's verdict. When he pronounces us clean, then we can choose to rest in that decision. In a few moments, we're going to listen to one of the best-known songs in history. John Newton penned the hymn Amazing Grace. He left school at the age of 11 to begin a life of debauchery and oppressing others as a mariner, and eventually he built a business as a slave trader, capturing West Africans and selling them as slaves to markets around the world. After becoming a Christian, he had plenty of shadows from his past, and they could have debilitated him completely and left him overwhelmed by condemnation. but he chose to accept God's truly amazing pardon. Until his death at the age of 82, John Newton never ceased to marvel at the grace of God that transformed him so completely, and he preached with loud enthusiasm shortly before his death, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Surely, John Newton speaks for us all. As we continue to reflect and our invitation, command to come to God and ask Him to forgive us, let's know this simple truth. When we resist God's forgiveness, life gets heavy. Some years ago, I went to see my doctor for my annual physical checkup. I'm going to share some personal details here because this episode paints a word picture that I feel could help some of us as we consider the issue of grace and accepting forgiveness. Dr. Chris is also my best friend, and so the examination had been littered with much mocking of what I think is my finely honed physique. No one likes to be prodded and poked around and suffer the indignity of a physical examination, particularly if your doctor is one of your best friends. So I was eager, desperate even, to get out of that clinic. But one little treat remained. I had to have a chest x-ray. I wandered semi-clad down the hallway, found a room that had the welcoming radiation danger sign on the door, and stepped into one of the most excruciating episodes of my life. Now, that's a strong statement, I know, seeing as I sometimes feel like a Bible-clutching Mr. Bean, staggering around as I do from one gaff to another for the apparent entertainment of the Christian public. But this moment, it was truly one of the most embarrassing of these episodes. Inside that room stood a smiling radiologist waiting in readiness beside the expected x-ray machine. There was a couch, and spread on the couch was a lead apron that weighed about 20 pounds, or whatever that is in real money. I was nervous, agitated, and not really listening, so I muttered, "What's that apron for?" "It is for the protection of the gonads," she replied with another smile. I nodded my understanding, which was a lie. Gonads? What were those? She was obviously unaware of my anatomical ignorance and was also in need of a cup of coffee, so I thought she said, as she left the room in search of caffeine, "Put that apron around your neck." Of course, I now know too well that she actually said waist. But in my flustered state, I wasn't focused, so I heard neck, and I try to do what I'm told. So I picked up the rather heavy apron, hauled it up onto my chest, and tied the tapes together around my neck in one large, attractive bow. The solid weight hung down, seemingly heavier by the second, as I hunched over, and I was quite unable to move, unable to look up, unable to do anything other than sweat and pray. And the irony was, I'd found myself in this state because I thought I was following the right instructions. I prayed that the radiologist would come back. I prayed that the Lord Jesus would come back, but neither responded. She was busy making coffee. So I stood there in pain alone. Now, no criticism is implied for the kindly radiologist at all. She was only gone for a couple of minutes. And if I'd listened to her more carefully, then I wouldn't have been in that position in the first place. But for what seemed a long while, I felt like no one was interested in my predicament. She finally walked back into the room, clutching a steaming cup of coffee, and she took just one look at me, resisted the temptation to laugh out loud, and simply said, "No. No." Within seconds, I was relieved of my self-imposed burden. The sun came out. Life was good again. I was able to stand upright once more. When we refuse to accept God's forgiveness and live bowed down by shame, God says no. We're called to ask for forgiveness because He wants to offer it. Outrageous Grace from Godfrey Bertel. As we come to the end of our time together, thinking about asking God for forgiveness and accepting it, the late, great Dallas Willard helpfully points out that we're not just offered grace and mercy by God, but that He offers us pity, which, let's face it, can offend the very core of our dignity. But this is an important distinction. Pity is not just directed at what we do, but is sympathetic to the nature of who we are. At best, we're like sheep. When Jesus prayed for his tormentors from the cross, he sought forgiveness for them on the basis of pity. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Today, even many Christians read and say, "Forgive us our trespasses," and they think that means, "Give me a break. This saves our ego and its egotism. I'm not a sinner, I just need a break." But no, we need more than a break. We need pity because of who we are. If our pride is untouched when we pray for forgiveness, we haven't prayed for forgiveness, and we don't know who we are. We are, according to Scripture, like sheep. They're not that bright. But thank God, there's a good shepherd who knows, who loves us, and who offers grace and forgiveness. Thank God for that truth. Let's live in it. See you next week. Lucas on Life.